Well, welcome back once again to our series of devotions on John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. We come now to the flatterer and the atheist that Christian and Hopeful meet in their way. They've met so many, and here they come. They've spoken with ignorance recently. They've run into this wanton professor Turnaway, this apostate that's reminded Christian of the story of Little Faith, which we saw last time. And now, ignorance is still behind them, but they go on, and it says, they went then till they came at a place where they saw a way put itself into their way, and seemed withal to lie as straight as the way which they should go. So there's a way, and then there's the way. And they don't know which one is the one to take. They're sort of at a fork in the road. Both of them seemed straight before them, and therefore they stood still to consider. And as they were thinking about the way, behold, a man black of flesh, but covered with a very light robe, came to them. Now, what does that mean? Black of flesh, but a very white robe. It's a reference to 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 about Satan's servants that come masquerading as angels of light. This is a man of darkness, but he's wearing an external robe of light. And he asked them why they stood there, and they answered they were going to the celestial city, but didn't know which one of the ways to take. And he said, follow me, it's there that I'm going. And so they followed him in the way that but now came into the road, which by degrees turned, and turned them so from the city that they desired to go to, that in a little time their faces were turned away from it. So this man led them into the one way, which, though it looked like it was the straight as the other one, eventually had them turning so that their faces were in the opposite direction of the city. And by, before they were aware, before they knew it, he led them both within the compass of a net, in which they were both so entangled that they knew not what to do, and with that the white robe fell off the black man's back, and then they saw where they were. Wherefore they lay crying for some time, for they could not get themselves out. This is a man who said, yeah, sure, follow me, I'll take you where you need to go, but spread a net for their steps. And Christian then says to his fellow hopeful, now do I see myself in an error. Did not the shepherds, that is the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains, didn't they bid us beware of the flatterers? As is the saying of the wise man, the one who wrote the Proverbs, so we have found it this day, Proverbs 29:5, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery is not a sin that we think of as gravely wicked. Flattery seems like maybe excessive encouragement, and really, is that such a problem? It is. The scriptures say that the man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his steps. Job says, I wouldn't know how to flatter, otherwise the Almighty would take me out of the earth. So flattery is a significant and severe enough sin that it merits death, just like, of course, any other sin. And it's wicked and it's perverse in its deceit and its beguiling. It's someone who comes in a white robe but has black flesh. It's somebody who is coming as an angel of light, a friend, but really beneath is an enemy of righteousness, a member, a servant of darkness. Somebody who's a flatterer has their own interest in mind and is willing to play to the pride and the ego of the one they're speaking to by puffing them up so that they can secure good things for themselves. Those who are flatterers are perverse and wicked people, and because it's somewhat of a respectable sin, as Jerry Bridges might say, one that it doesn't seem as severe as, you know, lust or adultery or murder or hatred or some of these grosser evils, it's more tolerated in us, and we puff each other up in order to gain an advantage, playing to the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters' flesh, which likes to have the ego stroked and likes to have people admire us, right? So that we find ourselves at a disadvantage, and then they can take advantage of us when they will. Well, the shepherds warned about this, didn't they? They said, beware of the flatterers. And they gave us a note of direction too. They gave us a note which mapped out the land that they were going, so that if in the moment where that fork had come, they just took out the literature that the shepherds had given them, they might have been able to discern which way was the proper way to go to the celestial city. And what's that? That's, you know, the refusal to heed pastoral counsel that's based, of course, upon the word of God. You know, here, take this map of the way, take this note of the way, consider this sound Christian book which deals with a particular issue in the Christian life. And when that issue presents itself, take out that book and study it, and you'll find the answers there. That's how a caring shepherd cares for his sheep who are going about this journey. But they simply, what did they say? We just forgot to read from it, and we've not kept ourselves away from the paths of the destroyer. And so they bewailed their condition, they mourned over it, and all of a sudden they saw a shining one, an angel, come. And he had a whip of a small cord in his hand. And when he was come to the place where they were, he asked them where they came from and what they did there. And they told him they were poor pilgrims going to Zion, but were led out of their way by a black man clothed in white, who bid us, said they, follow him, for he was going there too. And then said the one, the angel with the whip, it is flatterer, a false apostle, that has transformed himself into an angel of light. And so the angel rent the net, he cut the net open with the whip and let the men out. And then he said to them, follow me that I may set you in your way again. So he led them back to the way, and interestingly, you know, he's asking them, didn't the shepherds, where'd you come last? They said, we were at the Delectable Mountains. Didn't the shepherds tell you about the flatterer? Yes, but we couldn't have imagined that this man who looked so good on the outside was him. Because that's what flatterers do. They look great on the outside. They come with encouraging, slippery, sweet speech. And in the end, they are for your destruction. And didn't they give you a note of direction for the way? And they just said, we've forgot to read it. And so the angel, Bunyan says, then I saw in my dream that he commanded them to lie down, which they did. And then he chastised them sore with the whip, to teach them the good way wherein they should walk. And as he chastised them, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that's a quote from Revelation 3:19, where Jesus deals with the church in Laodicea. And he's, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. We might think, look, if you know, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, how can it be that, you know, an angel can come and whip believers for their sin? And the answer is, it's not condemnation. It's not punishment. It is discipline. Every discipline from the Lord in the Christian life is not retributive. God's retributive justice has been satisfied by Christ. It is remunerative. It is restorative, in the sense that that God is giving us what we deserve in order not to destroy us, but to rehabilitate us and to remind us the next time when we go out of our way, when we make the same errors or are tempted to, we can remember the discipline that we felt. Now, of course, God doesn't come and actually whip us, and he doesn't call us to any sort of ascetic self-flagellation, you know, where we lay on a bed of nails as some of the ascetic monks used to do, or we refuse ourselves food and water or sleep or something like that. It's not about the severe treatment of the body. Paul says in Colossians 2 that those things have the semblance of wisdom, but they're no power in restraining the flesh, because now those are mere outward situations. But God does discipline his children, and he does so by giving us great griefs, by making us feel the pains of our sin, by showing us the consequences of our sin in our relationships and other areas. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 5 and following, and says, he says, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And he says, look, if you didn't get disciplined, God wouldn't be your father, because fathers discipline their children. The fact that God is disciplining you means he owns you as a son, and that's cause for rejoicing. For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, God the Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so don't despise the discipline of the Lord. It's working sanctification in you, even if it's as unpleasant as being whipped by an angel. Well, they go on, and they have met the flatterer, but now they meet another one called Atheist. And the Atheist asked him, where are you guys going? And they say, we're going to Mount Zion. And Bunyan says, then Atheist fell into a very great laughter. What is the meaning of your laughter? Christian asks. He says, I laugh to see what ignorant persons you are, to take upon you so tedious a journey, and yet are like to have nothing but your travel for your pains. And he says, why, man? Do you think we shall not be received? You think that we're not genuine Christians, that we won't be welcomed in at the gate of the celestial city? And he says, received? There is no such place as you dream of in all the world. There is no celestial city. There is no heaven. And Christian says, but there is in the world to come. And Atheist says, when I was at home in mine own country, I heard, as you now affirm, and from that hearing went out to sea, and have been seeking this city these 20 years. But I find no more of it than I did the first day I set out. Look, I was in my sinful state, right? The natural state of my sinfulness, my home city, my hometown. And I heard that there was heaven, and that there was hell to be avoided, and that there was salvation to be gained. And so I set out from my city, just as you did, from the city of destruction. And I set about to look for salvation. And I've been looking for 20 years, and I'll tell you what, I've not found anything. It's all a hoax. It's a story. It's not real. Christian says, we've both heard and believed that there is such a place to be found. Atheist said, well, look, if I didn't believe that such a place was to be found, I wouldn't have come this far seeking it. So I believed too. No matter what you believe, it matters what's real. And me, finding none, and yet I should find something if there had been such a place to be found, for I have gone to seek it further than you. But finding none, I'm going back again, and I'll seek to refresh myself with the things that I then cast away, for the hopes of that which I now see is not. I'll go back to all the things that I left off to try to find salvation, all the worldly comforts and pleasures that I deprived myself. I'm ready to go back to them and comfort myself with the notion that, well, if there is no real heaven, at least I'll enjoy myself now with whatever I can get. Just grab all the gusto I can, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And then Christian says to Hopeful, is it true what this man has said? And Hopeful says, take heed, he's one of the flatterers. Remember what it has cost us already for our hearkening to such kind of fellows. So remember the discipline that we've received, the chastisement that we've been given. We don't want that again. Here's just another one of those cases. And what, no Mount Zion? I mean, did we not see from the delectable mountains the gate of the city? And I love that, because there are times in our doubts, again, when we neglect the means of grace, when we put off the disciplines of the Christian life, that we begin to doubt. And we begin to regard the scriptures, well, what if it is just a book written by men? And, well, you know, what if it is just a story that, you know, duped a lot of people? There are a lot of other religions in the world, both before and after Christianity. Why should I think this is the only right one? I mean, really, how can anybody know what comes after, right? What if there really is no heaven, and when we die, it's just, we just go into the ground and we're spending our lives for nothing? And we have those doubts, at that moment, we should call to our minds, or call to our brothers' minds, if it's our brothers or sisters who are engaging in these doubts. Don't forget church last Sunday. Don't forget all the fellowship with God's people, which raised your hearts to heaven so that you could taste and see that the Lord is good, and not just know notionally, but experience and have that testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that says, well, you are a child of God, and that Spirit out of which we cry, Abba, Father. There's an assurance of salvation an assurance of truth that is only accomplished by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, which of course you have experienced, Christian, as you've, experienced those glimpses of heaven, those glimpses of the celestial gate from the delectable mountains, when you're in the fellowship of God's people, benefiting from the gifts of God's people. Remember how the Spirit has testified to you of the glory of that city. Remember that you've beheld the beauty of Jesus by faith. Remember that you've tasted his goodness and not just reasoned and intellectualized about it. We've seen the glory of the city, even if it was afar off. And also, are we not now to walk by faith? 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Let us go on, said Hopeful, lest the man with the whip overtake us again. I don't want another discipline. And he says, you should have taught me that lesson, which I will round you in the ears withal. Christian says, no, listen, I didn't put the question to you. I didn't ask you because I was actually doubtful. I did it to prove your own wisdom. And it says, to fetch from thee a fruit of the honesty of thy heart. As for this man, I know that he is blinded by the god of this world. Let thee and I go on, knowing that we have belief of the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. And Hopeful says, now I do rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So they turned away from the man, and he, laughing at them, went his way. It's interesting, you know, they have a little bit of a dalliance with the atheist. They speak with him, try to understand what it is that he's talking of, and they reply plainly that God has testified of the truth in the scriptures, and that they themselves have reasonable confidence and trust and belief that that what they can't see with their eyes, they see with their hearts, and yet they don't run around with the atheist trying to convince him of all these things that he knows in his heart, right? Romans 1 tells us that nobody's an atheist, that everybody at the very least is simply a deluded and willful agnostic, which, you know, because the truth about God has been made plain to people because he's made it plain to them since his eternal attributes, right, have been clearly seen through what has been made since the beginning of creation. You look around and you see evidence of divinity. You see the evidence of a creator. You have a conscience which testifies to the law of God, an objective moral law, and therefore an objective moral lawgiver. These people know the truth, but what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so what did Christian do? Rather than engage in a long back and forth with an atheist where they would wrangle about words and where he would drag them down to be fools like he was, right? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Proverbs 26:4-5. Instead of all of that, they simply state their case, they state the truth, and they encourage one another's heart to not give any credence to the lies the man is speaking. He's a scoffer. Don't reprove a scoffer. If you try to reprove a scoffer, he'll hate you. What is it now? A rebuke goes into a scoffer more than 100 blows into a fool. You can't make someone who's a mocker and a scoffer change his mind, no matter how sound your rebukes of him. So while we give a defense, while we answer those objections that we trust are wise to answer in the moment, we aren't to busy ourselves with converting atheists into theists. We're interesting ourselves in preaching the gospel and holding fast to the faith that we are certain of as well. Reason with an atheist. Preach the gospel to an atheist. But don't weary yourself with the minutiae of radiometric carbon dating and the age of this or that, the late date of the Exodus, the historicity of Jonah. Apologetics has its place, but it's always in service of evangelism. And when you've discerned that a man's not listening, when you realize that you just be throwing pearls before swine, what do? You shake the dust off of your feet and you go on. And you steal and encourage and help one another to not be put off by falsehood and to press on in faith in the truth, but you don't get bogged down otherwise. Well, they go on their way, having met ignorance and having heard of little faith and having dealt with the flatterer and now having dealt with the atheist. And it's not long now that they come upon the enchanted ground, which we'll get to next time.